Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll return to Hebrews next week as we begin chapter 12, but I just felt the Lord leading me to speak on the topic of God's love for us as the basis of our assurance as we take the Lord's table together today. So we're going to read Romans 5, 1 through 11, but our focus this morning will be on verses 5 through 8. Romans 5, 5 through 8 will be our focus, but let's read the first 11 verses of this great, great chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand these words and in particular apply them to our lives this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you admitting that we are dependent upon you for understanding, for application, for faith, and for obedience. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would exhort us and challenge us, and especially that you would comfort us as we think about your amazing love for sinners like us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." One issue that every Christian seems to struggle with at some time or other is the question of whether or not he is really saved. Whether she is truly the object of God's love. Most of us go through times when we entertain doubts about the reality of our faith. Maybe not everybody. But we ask questions like, do I have saving faith? Is my faith strong enough? Am I really trusting in Christ, or is it just an act? How do I know that God will bring me safely home to glory? Yes, I believe the gospel's true, but I'm not sure that I've entered into it. Well, these are serious questions. And if you're wrestling with them today, I do not despise you and I do not make light of your struggle. Probably the majority of believers don't have to fight this battle on a regular basis. Most of us fight it on occasion. At least we have at least one time or another. Some have to fight this battle on a continuing basis. The great hymn writer William Cowper, who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," among other great hymns, wrestled with doubts about his own salvation for much of his life. His good friend John Newton, who wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, spent a lot of time trying to help Cowper overcome his ongoing depression and his lack of assurance of salvation. So if you've ever doubted your salvation, or if you're doubting it today, or if or when you face this test in the future, please know that you are not abnormal, that you're not alone, and most importantly, know that there is help. Understand that saving faith and assurance of salvation are not the same thing. You can have saving faith and yet not be certain you are saved. You can also think you're saved and not be saved. So it's very important that we make sure that our faith is the real thing. One of the reasons the Apostle Paul wrote Romans was to make clear to the believers in Rome the gospel he preached. He did that in order to strengthen their faith. He did that to strengthen their unity. There were tensions between Jews and Gentiles. He did that to recruit their help for his ministry in Spain. And in writing Romans, Paul was concerned not only to explain the gospel, which is important, but to apply it. You see, we never get beyond the gospel. It's not like the gospel is the beginning of the Christian life, and then you rise up to some other level where you don't need to think about the gospel anymore. The gospel, applied and understood more and more deeply, is what advancing in the Christian life is all about. We never get beyond the gospel. And so Paul wants his readers to be sure of the certainty of their hope in Christ. God wants us to have that same certainty today. And so as we look at verses 5 to 8 this morning, they will teach us that we can rest in the certainty of our salvation because God's love for us has been demonstrated once for all in the death of Christ, his Son, in our place. So let's ponder that. We can rest in the certainty of our salvation because God's love for us has been demonstrated once and for all in the death of his Son in our place. So let's meditate on these four verses for a few moments together before we take the Lord's table. Firstly, in verse 5, and there's an insert in your bulletin if that's of help to you with an outline, but that's only if you want it. Firstly, in verse 5, we see that the objective truth of God's love for us is the ground of our hope. Objective truth is not valued these days. We keep hearing from all the postmodernists around us that objective truth doesn't exist, or if it does, we can't really know it. After all, we're subjective. How do we know we've understood it properly? But that does not take into account the biblical worldview that the God who created all things is able to communicate because he's all-powerful. He's able to communicate with us because he created us. And though we may not understand perfectly or exhaustively, he is able to make us understand adequately. And so there is such a thing as objective truth. And the objective truth that he reveals about his love is the ground of our hope. And we all need hope. We all need to know that we are his people and where we're going. The world, the flesh, and the devil will do their best to discourage us. And we need to have something solid to rest our faith on. Paul says, we are not and we will not be put to shame by our hope, either in this life or ultimately on the day of judgment. Why doesn't this hope let us down? We read in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why doesn't this hope let us down? Because God loves us. The word because here is just the usual word in the original language to show cause or reason. Paul is making a logical point here. Our hope doesn't disappoint or disillusion us, and this is because of some additional factor. And what is this other factor? The reason why our hope does not falter and grow weak through disappointment, what is it? It's God's love. Literally, it's the love of God. The love of God. Now that could be an ambiguous phrase, couldn't it? The love of God could mean the love belonging to God that he has for us, or it could mean our love for him. But clearly, Paul is talking about God's love for us. Our love for God fluctuates. It rises and falls, it grows stronger and weaker. If we are genuinely born-again Christians, regenerated by the Spirit of God, our love for God never completely fails. But it is certainly not the kind of constant rock that keeps our hope solid. We love God. That's the evidence of being a Christian. That is the essence of being a Christian. But like our faith, our love is probably more like this. But God's love is a rock. It's unchanging. It's constant. Because he is unchanging and constant. His love for us doesn't depend on us. Now, we all know that, but we need to stop and think about that. That is a very important profound reality. God's love for you does not depend on you. It doesn't depend on what we are. It doesn't depend on what we do. If it did, his love for us would be as unsteady as we are. But because his love for us flows out of his unchanging, holy, loving nature, and it is his deliberate choice from before the foundation of the world, therefore, it is constant, it is reliable, it is a rock-like attitude on his part toward his people. It is his rock-like, unchanging attitude toward you if you are one of his children. In other words, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, God's love for you is unchanging. And that's why it's so important that we know God, that we get to know him better and better, who he is, what he's like. We can't believe in his love if we don't know him. We can pick out some famous person and say, oh, that person loves me. Well, that's ridiculous. He doesn't even know me. How do I know if he loves anybody? He might be a selfish person. Unless we get to know him, we don't know what he's like. We say, well, God tells us he's love, but do we know God? The more we get to know him, the better we get to know him, the closer we draw to him, the greater will be our confidence of his love. But whether we feel his love or not, whether we think it's there or not, it doesn't change. It is an objective reality. His objective love for us guarantees and proves our hope in him will not be disappointed. We will not be put to shame. So there's the objective foundational reality that we start with. And of course, we'll develop this further, but his love has been demonstrated once and for all at a place called Calvary. So let's hold on to that reality, the objective truth of God's love for his people is the ground of our certain hope. Let's hang on to that. But of course, life is not merely about theological propositions that we believe are true. It is about our subjective experience. Now, we all have different personalities. Some of us are sort of like this, very objective, kind of dull. I'm probably more in that category. Others are very emotional, very interesting, excitable people, sometimes really high and sometimes in the slough of despond. And some of us are somewhere in between. Thank God for the variety he made in life. Husbands and wives are often quite different. That's part of it. The opposites attract. But you know what? We all need a subjective experience of God's love for us. And this passage would teach us, and particularly the end of the verse, God's love for us has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, teaches us that the subjective experience of God's love for us is the fuel of our hope. The objective truth of his love for us is the ground of our hope. Because he loves us, because that's an objective fact that is true and will not change, it does not depend on us, therefore we have hope. That is the ground of our hope. But we want to enjoy that hope. It's one thing to say, yes, there's this objective hope, but I don't feel it. Like it or not, we are whole beings. We're intellectuals. We have an intellect, let's put it that way. We're emotional beings. We have a will. And it's not enough to say, okay, I have an intellectual knowledge that God loves me. That's foundational, it's critical, it's absolutely essential, but it's not sufficient. We need to experience that love. We need to enjoy it. God wants us to enjoy it. He commands our emotions. Have you ever noticed that? We can't read John Piper without noticing that. You shouldn't be able to read your Bible without noticing it. The subjective experience of God's love for us is the fuel of our hope. And I suspect you're not too different from me. You need your hope fueled and refueled regularly. Life is full of challenges. It's full of disappointments and discouragements. Paul says we are certain that our hope will not let us down because the Holy Spirit makes us sure of God's love for us. The Holy Spirit sparks our hope that the glory of God is our eternal destiny. He fuels our hope by making us conscious of God's love. This love of God for us has been shed abroad, as the NI or the King James puts it, poured out in our hearts by or through the Holy Spirit. This word poured out is the same word used in Acts 2:17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Peter is preaching, and he's citing the prophet Joel from the Old Testament scriptures. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, male and female, rich and poor, wise and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, all flesh. There is no restriction on whom God will bring into the kingdom by giving them his spirit. He will pour out the spirit. We also read in Acts 2:33, as Peter continues to preach, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. As the disciples were filled with the Spirit, speaking in other languages, proclaiming the glories of God, filled with joy, the people could see something that was happening. Peter says this is because the Father has poured out the Spirit upon them. It's the same verb used here in our text. Speaking of this verb, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, it carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth, a shedding abroad of the Spirit. The idea here is clearly a subjective experience of the love of God made known to us, an experience that we experience. Paul, as he explains this, also points out the sphere of this experience as well as its nature and the agent by whom we experience it. So let's just explore it a bit. The sphere of the experience is our own heart. Our own heart. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now by heart, he doesn't mean that organ that's hopefully still pumping blood around our bodies. Nor does he mean only the mind or the emotions. Rather, heart in the New Testament usually means the inner person, the essence of our being. It includes the mind, it includes the emotions, it includes the will. It seems to mean the inner man, the essential us. In the deepest part of our existence, the most essential us, the Spirit of God has been poured out to give us a sense of the love of God. Now, the nature of that experience is seen in that God's love is poured out in our hearts. Now, I love the ESV, but I don't like this translation. I don't think it's strictly accurate. The ESV says poured into our hearts. But it's not a pouring from the outside into us that Paul is speaking of here. If we are Christians, the Spirit indwells us, but as he indwells us, from within, there is a flooding of our hearts, an inundation of our hearts, a flooding from within that inundates every corner of our inner being. And so the idea is not that the Spirit is poured into our hearts, but rather that the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. He is there, but he is poured forth, and he fills every corner of our being with a sense of the love of God. And then Paul makes it clear that this activity is the work of the Spirit. As we read this, we might have expected, if we were reading it and going, okay, what's he going to say next? We might have expected him to say that the Spirit was poured out in our hearts in the same way that he was poured out at Pentecost on the church. But here Paul says the Spirit himself is the agent who pours out the love of God, who inundates us with an experiential sense of God's love for us. Now, we note something else that's important here, and that's why as we read our Bibles, and we're trying to do this as we expound God's Word week by week, which is what we're talking about in our class at Wellington as we're looking at interpreting the Bible, we got to look carefully and stare at passages till we notice things. One of the things we look at are parts of speech. We look at the tense of verbs. We identify what the main verbs are, who's the main speaker or actor here, who's the object, who's receiving the action, what's going on here. So important to notice here that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, past tense. Past tense. Did Paul know every person in Rome? No. But everyone who was truly a Christian, he could say without any hesitation, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. One evidence that we are Christians as we think about our need for the assurance of salvation is that we have been given the Holy Spirit. And that's true of every one of us. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. There are no exceptions. There are some groups that might tell you, well, you have to be baptized in the Spirit to have the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you do. That might be another way of describing conversion. You see, we tend to make that a technical term, and in the New Testament, it probably wasn't. The Puritans probably got it right when they talked about a baptism of the Spirit that could happen more than once, because it was just this fresh experience of the Spirit in your life, and He does that over and over again as He chooses to. But the point is, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Cut and dried, simple fact. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you love Jesus, if you trust Him, you have the Holy Spirit. But Paul's point here, his main point here, is that we can have the assurance we are saved by knowing that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Faith in Christ, understanding who He is and accepting that, believing that, submitting to Him in His identity as our Lord and our Savior, trusting Him to save us, submitting to Him as Lord, is evidence the Spirit is in us. 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. He's not saying some mechanical thing, no one can say the words Jesus is Lord. He's saying no one can say that and mean it from the heart without the Spirit of God. I remember reading somewhere, and I forget who it was. It might have been Ray Comfort, might have been somebody else, but somebody came up to him and was challenging him and said, your Bible says that nobody can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus, but I could say those words. I'm going to do it. He says, just a sec. Those your friends over there? He says, yeah. He says, hey, you guys, come over here. This guy's got something to say. He wouldn't say it then. You see, we can only say Jesus is Lord and mean it if the Spirit of God is in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is Lord of me, and I delight in that. It's not that I'm gritting my teeth saying, okay, He's Lord. I don't like it, but I'll let Him be Lord. If you're a Christian, you delight that Jesus is in charge of your life. We believe that He's our Savior. We believe and understand His atoning death. We recognize and believe in His deity. We submit to His lordship. We hunger for His word. Jesus said, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you have a hunger for the word of God? Do you delight to read it? Do you like to hear it? I assume you do. You wouldn't be here today hearing somebody haranguing you. And you don't even regard it as haranguing. You regard it as spiritual food. That's because the Spirit of God is at work in you. The world today doesn't like the idea of monologues. It likes the idea of everybody has their say, nobody has the truth, everybody has the same right to speak. We believe God speaks through His Word, and we allow people to be the channels of that because we want God to speak to us with authority through fallible human instruments. The preacher isn't anything special, but the Word of God is, because the Spirit of God takes the Word of God through fallible human instruments and He speaks to us. And we want to hear God speak to us. That's evidence the Spirit of God lives in us. Examine yourself this morning. Do you want to hear from God? Do you hunger for His Word? Do you hunger for Him to tell you what to do, for Him to reveal His truth to you, for Him to guide you and give you instruction and help you understand the doctrines of Scripture so that you can know Him better? Those are all evidences that you're a child of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you have a hunger for prayer? Do you seek His face? Do you turn to Him almost without thinking about it? As you're going through your day, and things happen, you immediately begin talking to Him about them. You delight to be in His presence. Now, we all struggle with prayer, some of us more than others. It's a challenge to be faithfully disciplined in prayer. And yet the heart that is indwelt by the Spirit of God can't help but turn to Him in prayer. And of all these things are evidences of the Spirit of God in us, perhaps the greatest evidence, or the highest one, is this sense that God loves us personally. One could perhaps say that this is the highest form of assurance God gives us. There are other evidences of the work of the Spirit in us, and they are important. We see these evidences and we deduce that we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, and that's all part of what goes on. 1 John was written to Christians who were not sure of their faith, and he talked about love for one another, believing Jesus is the Son of God. He talked about holy living. All of those things give you assurance of salvation. But this highest form is this inner knowledge that we are loved by God. Now, I don't think this form of assurance can exist without the others, without the objective reality that we have faith in Christ and in his atoning death, without believing he's both God and man, without a genuine submission to his lordship, without a hunger for his word and for prayer and for fellowship with his people. But a subjective sense of being loved by God is very important, and it is our birthright according to Scripture. Now, a subjective sense of being loved by God without these other reasons, without these other evidences of the Spirit, which act as safeguards, this subjective sense could be an example of self-deceit. But if these other forms of assurance are there in some degree, then this highest form of assurance is this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that Paul writes about specifically in Romans 8:16, when he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Do you know anything of that inner witness? What a great privilege that is. And if you haven't really experienced that, then look at the other evidences and ask yourself, okay, do I believe these truths about Jesus? Have I committed myself to him? With all my heart, do I want to submit to him? And as we do that, I found that in my own experience. I come to that place where I say, Lord, I just want you to be in control. I want you to have complete sway in my life. I want you to be Lord of me in every area. As I do that and seek to do that and continue to do that, he mercifully and graciously floods my soul with a sense of his love for me. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of God floods our being. And we know that he loves us personally. So we've got the reality that the objective truth of God's love for us is the ground of our hope, and the subjective experience of God's love for us is the fuel of our hope. But Paul doesn't stop there. He immediately goes on in verses 6 through 8 to talk about the demonstration of God's love for us in Christ's death on the cross. And he tells us that that is the guarantee of our hope. And it's not by coincidence. And I know most of our translations put a paragraph break after verse 5. And that's fine. I think it probably is a good place to put one. But we still need to read verses 5 through 11 as a whole as well. And verses 6 through 8 follow verse 5 immediately, because there's objective truth that we need to be reminded of. And that truth tells us that the demonstration of God's love for us in Christ's death on the cross is the guarantee of our hope. And that is what fuels the subjective experience of his love for us and helps us to recognize afresh the objective truth that he loves us. So Paul continues his exposition of the truth that those who have been justified by faith, if we go back to verse 1, that's the topic he started on. Those who have been justified by faith are the possessors of a certain and sure salvation. And his argument in verses 6 through 8 serves a dual purpose here, that of providing evidence of God's love for us, namely that he gave his son to die for us, and that of demonstrating that our hope is completely dependable. And that's what we need. That's what I need. I trust that's what you need. We need to know that it's certain. I'm going to make it to the end because he's not going to let me go. Because he gave his son to die for me. And we need that. We need that. Paul has already in this chapter made known some of the implications of justification. He begins by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's this chain, this logical chain. You can't read the New Testament and leave your brain behind, because the New Testament speaks to our intellects. It speaks with logic as well as with emotion. And so there's some implications of justification that Paul wants us to grasp and recognize, that we have peace with God. That war is finished. He now accepts us. We have a standing of grace before God, meaning that we are accepted on the basis of his gracious mercy and not on anything we do or anything we are. It's a free gift. It's grace. We now have an ability to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our destiny one day. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to, and that gives us joy now. We also have an ability, and this is supernatural, to rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering leads us back to and strengthens our hope. And finally, the truth that our hope does not disappoint us or make us ashamed flows out of our justification, but it is grounded in the fact that we've experienced the love of God for us, which is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. All of these flow out of justification, which of course leads us to ask the question, what does justification mean? And you know, I try to ask you that at least once a month, because it's critically important. Martin Luther said the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it doesn't matter what century we're in, the essential doctrines of the church are always under attack. So what is justification? It means that God has pronounced a verdict on all who've repented and put their trust in his Son, and he has declared them and pronounced them righteous in his sight. Not that we are righteous in ourselves, but that he has given us a perfect righteous standing. He has imputed to us the righteousness of his Son. Okay, we don't use that word imputed very often. When was the last time you used the word imputed? Probably not in the last 24 hours. Perhaps not in the last 24 days. But imputed means to be reckoned. It means to be accounted to. It means to be credited to. It means that God looks at us and he credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it means he does that at the same time as he accounts to Christ and makes him responsible for our sin. And so we have this great exchange, and it's a double exchange. His righteousness is credited to us, and our sin is placed on him, credited to him, if you can credit something negative. He's made responsible for it. And then he bears the penalty for it, and he exhausts that penalty, so that we are now justified, righteous in God's sight. And we bear our sins no more. They've been nailed to the cross. And as a result of this right standing with God, there are consequences. The consequences I've just mentioned. We have peace with God. We have a standing of grace. We rejoice in hope. We can rejoice in suffering. We experience his love. All of these consequences of justification strengthen our assurance that our salvation is real and certain, that we will indeed be brought safely to glory, to our eternal home in God's presence. So let me ask you, is that your assurance today? If not, it can be. Note the close connection between these truths of the gospel in verses 6 through 8 and the experience of God's love for us in verse 5. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to give us the assurance of salvation. And as we come to 6 to 8 and look at them in more depth, we see that Paul wants to convince us that our salvation is certain because it is grounded on God's amazing love for us. So let's just explore 6 through 8. These are great verses. He's just told us that God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wish that I could have taken you all in my own personal airplane to Louisville 2 weeks ago to that conference that Jeremy and I had the privilege of attending. And there were 10 main messages there. One by John Piper was, I don't know which one was the best message. They were all great. But one of them by Piper was incredible because he talked about the fact that we will enjoy and delight in God to the degree that we understand the depravity from which we've been saved. People say, well, we're Christians, we've been born again, we're new creatures in Christ. And that's all true. So don't keep telling us about our sin. If I don't tell you about your sin, you're not going to enjoy your salvation. You're not going to rejoice in your Savior. You're not going to delight and rejoice in the reality of his love for you. Because it's only as you and I understand the depths from which we've been rescued that we will appreciate the heights to which we've been lifted and the incredible love for us because of the incredible cost paid to rescue us. And so, yes, we are new creatures in Christ. No, we're not sinners. We are saints. My brother Joe likes to remind me, and it's a good reminder because we are saints who sometimes sin. But we're also to look back to the pit from which we've been dug so that we appreciate where we are now. And so as we think about the need for assurance, we need to think about these verses 6 through 8. We see that the death of God's Son for us is proof of God's love for us. The main thought in verses 6 through 8 is that Christ died. It's said in verse 6, it's said in verse 8, and that he died for people described as weak, as ungodly, and as sinners, that threefold description. And that this death for sinners demonstrates, proves God's love for those people. And so the underlying principle in these three verses is that God's love is the starting point and the basis for our salvation. He initiated it. The love of the Father sent the Son to die for us. In that verse we all know and love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. This truth is hinted at in the words here, at the right time. At the right time. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, Christ's death for us was at the time appointed by the Father in his wisdom. As we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those under the law. The fullness of time was the time set by the Father in his sovereign wisdom. It means that our salvation, stop and think about this, if there's a set time, it means that our salvation was planned beforehand. But God doesn't plan things in time as though he's reacting. God plans things in eternity and his plans don't change. He's an eternal God. That means your salvation was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. God planned to save you from eternity past. And that means the love of God, which was the impetus for salvation, is a love that has been eternally fixed upon the heirs of salvation, upon you and me. God's love has been upon you for eternity. It is unchanging. It does not waver. It is not fickle. Moreover, the proof of God's love is seen even more powerfully in what that love did for us and the condition of us when that love did what it did. What did the love do and what was our condition? We got to keep those two things in mind so that we begin to appreciate this the way we ought to. John Stott said, we need to remember that the essence of loving is giving. John 3:16, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Moreover, Stott writes, the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. The more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Measured by these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his son to die for sinners, he was giving everything. He was giving his very self to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. End of quote. So if we think about what love did and our condition, we begin to appreciate his love for us. What did he do? He gave his son. What did his son do? He died. So important that Paul repeats himself in verse 8. God so loved that he gave, and the gift he gave was his own son, and it meant that his son died. What was our condition? Well, as I mentioned, threefold: weak, ungodly, sinners. The first aspect of our condition, Jesus died for us when we were still weak. What's the meaning of our weakness? It means that we were totally, you and I were totally without ability in a spiritual sense. We were unable to seek God. We were unwilling to turn to him. We were unable to understand his truth. We were spiritually dead. Romans 3, 10 to 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dr. Lloyd-Jones sums it up well. And I quote, what the apostle says here is that as we are by nature, we are totally, completely incapable of saving ourselves, of delivering ourselves from the just and righteous condemnation of God and his most holy law. We are altogether and entirely without spiritual ability. Man can do nothing at all in the matter of his salvation. Absolutely nothing. Simply put, we were lost. And it is just in this context that Paul tells us Christ died for us while we were weak and helpless, while there was nothing in us to call forth his mercy, his love, his compassion. That is the amazing love of God for you and for me. The second aspect of our condition, he says, he died for us while we were ungodly. And what does this word ungodly mean? Well, first of all, ungodly simply means unlike God. To be godly is to be like God. It means to mirror his characteristics in some way and so to be like him. To be ungodly is to be unlike him. Christ died for us while we were ungodly. We see the same truth in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it means to be ungodly. We ought to live for his glory as his creatures. We ought to bring glory to him by our lives, by reflecting his glory as we live our lives in a way that reflects our likeness to him. But we've sinned, all of us. Will we admit it? If you're a Christian, you've owned it. You've said, yes, I am a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I am a person who does not glorify my Creator. We've missed the mark. That's what the word sin means. We've fallen short of the standard, and the standard is his glory. And we've fallen short by our disobedience, by our unbelief, by our rebellion, by our refusal to be loyal. And as a result, we're no longer like him. We're no longer godly. You see, originally the human race, every one of us, was created in the image of God. We were like him. The image of God in us, it's not physical. We disagree with the Mormons. We don't believe God has a body. But rather, the image of God is seen in our personality, in our intellect, our emotion, our will. It is also seen in the fact that we are moral agents who have the capacity to know right and wrong and to make moral choices. It's seen in other ways. I believe language is part of that. And in this way, being created in the image of God, we are like him. We were made in his image. And one other important way we are in the image of God is that we have the capacity to know him, to be in relationship with him, to have fellowship with him, to marvel at his glory, to worship him. No animal worships God the way we do. They glorify God by being what he created them to be, but we actually consciously worship him. The reality of our sin and our ungodliness does not mean that we're no longer in the image of God. Rather, it means that that image is marred. It is distorted. It has been twisted and altered. You know, when we look at the world and we see sometimes people do noble and good things, that is a vestige. It is a remnant of the image of God in them as it is still being expressed. But the problem for all of us is that even our very best actions are contaminated by sin, so that what good we see in people is no longer the pure image of God that was originally there. So ungodly means that we are unlike God. But it also means that we do not love God. Indeed, the scriptures teach that human beings, apart from the grace of Christ, are God's enemies. And that's what we were. That's what you are today if you have not yet surrendered to Jesus. Paul says in verse 10 in our passage, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." So we need to recognize that until we surrender to Christ, we're God's enemies. It's not that we're just neutral. I don't hate God. I don't really think about him. This is that we're his creatures living in his world, breathing his air, eating the food he's provided, and we don't think about him. That is to be his enemy. That is to fail to be what a creature ought to be. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We are his enemies by nature. This truth applies to every person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It applied to all of us at one time before we trusted in him. Again, it's good to know the pit from which we've been dug so we appreciate our salvation. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to know Jesus, it applies to you. You are an enemy of God. You're acting as an enemy toward him, and he is not reconciled to you. He looks upon you with wrath. John 3:36, the passage that Bob read this morning, the wrath of God rests on those who do not know Christ. But as we think about where we were, if you're a Christian this morning, it's just at this point we should be overwhelmed as we consider the apostles' teaching. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps there's some significance to his use of the title Christ here, meaning the anointed one, the one chosen by God and set apart for his purpose. What was that purpose? To die. To die for the weak, to die for the ungodly people who were the objects of the Father's love, even though they were his enemies. Jesus was born to die. He was sent to give up his life. And if we could only begin to grasp what death is and what death means. The root idea of death is separation. When we speak of physical death, and we're talking about the separation of the body from the immaterial part of the body, the soul or the spirit. Spiritual death means separation of human beings from their creator. We go through life spiritually dead people until we're born again by the Spirit of God. Eternal death is what awaits if we're not reconciled to God in this life. And eternal death means that which takes place at the final judgment. It's eternal separation from God, experiencing his just judgment and wrath forever. When we read that Christ died for us, we must understand that he experienced a separation from his heavenly Father of the magnitude of eternity, of the magnitude of the final eternal separation that by nature we all deserve. And so let us pray that God would help us to never read or speak lightly the words, "Christ died for us." Those words we should never speak lightly. In verse 7, Paul contrasts human love with God's love in order to help us understand more completely what great love this is that gave the Lord of glory to die in our place. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." We can't be certain of all the details here, but the overall meaning is clear. It is rare that one person will give up his life for another person, even for a good person, but sometimes it does happen. But this is merely to underline Paul's main point in verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, there was nothing at all of goodness or righteousness or anything commendable in us that might draw out the love of God in such a costly sacrifice as the death of his son for us. And that leads us to the third aspect of our condition found in verse 8. He died for us while we were still sinners. The word still sinners, implies, hopefully, that there will come a time when we will no longer be sinners. And that's incredibly good news. One day, we will no longer be sinners. It's incredibly good news because of what sin is. How easily we say the word sin and fail to weigh the ugliness that it describes, an ugliness that characterizes every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It is hostility toward God. It is evil. It is deliberately flouting God's law because it hates the one who created us and gave us life. And that's what we all were by nature. And it is when we were still sinners that Christ died for us. How ought these truths to increase our assurance of salvation and God's love for us? Don't they just discourage us? No, they actually strengthen our hope. The better we understand the depths of our depravity, the greater will be our appreciation for the love that rescued us. If we know the pit from which we've been dug, we can appreciate the glory of the salvation by which we've been rescued. And because God loves us so deeply that he gave his son for us, our hope of glory is absolutely guaranteed. If you're trusting in Jesus today, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God has shown his love for us in that he gave us the most costly gift ever given. The life of his own beloved son poured out in death. And that while we were utterly helpless to save ourselves, while we were completely ungodly and unlike God, not loving him but hating him, while we were sinners, wicked rebels who lived for self, who despised the goodness and glory of our Creator, while we were in just such a state, he gave his own son to die for us. There's no greater demonstration of the love of God for you and for me than in the cross of Jesus Christ. But if God has loved us and continues to love us in such a way, can there ever be a possibility that he would ever allow us to lose our salvation, ever allow us to be lost? It's unthinkable. See the logic here. If God has done the greater, giving his son to die for his enemies, will he not do what is lesser, what is in a sense easier, and preserve those people for heaven? Will he allow the death of his son to be wasted by allowing us to slip through his fingers, as it were? It's unthinkable. So in verse 5, we're told that our hope doesn't put us to shame, it doesn't let us down, because we experience the sense of God's love for us personally through the work of his Spirit in us. Can you make these truths personal for yourself today? That God loved you while you were weak, while you were ungodly, while you were a sinner, so much that he gave his son to die and bear his wrath in your place. It's no coincidence that Paul expounds the love of God in the gospel of Christ's death in the next three verses after telling us of the love of God for us. And if we would experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit convincing us of the love of God so that we can be sure of our salvation this morning, then we need to meditate on the truth of how God demonstrated his love for us in the gospel, in the message of Christ crucified. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He came into the world to save sinners. We're all qualified. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My prayer is that God would help each of us to meditate on these truths daily and to preach them to ourselves until we are filled with a sense of his love for us. And to do that until Jesus returns. We're going to take the Lord's table together. We're meditating on his death for us. If you're not a Christian, these elements are meant to speak a message to you that there's a Savior who continues to invite you to repent, to put your trust in him. If you're a Christian and you're walking according to God's will as you understand it, if you've declared publicly you're a Christian through baptism, you're connected to a local church, you're a member in good standing, then you're welcome to participate. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing the first three verses of And Can It Be, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you for the reality of your love for us, and we thank you for the demonstration of it in the death of your Son while we were ungodly, weak sinners. May your Spirit shed abroad in our hearts that subjective reality that we are loved by you. And may we go from this place rejoicing in that, declaring the gospel to others, the gospel that we've experienced ourselves. Help us to meditate on that further now as we take the table together. And may Jesus be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen.